Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, we began a new series entitled Refocus, Clearly Seeing Our Call, Understanding Who We Are. And I told you 2 weeks ago that the letters R-E at the beginning of a word mean again. We know that, right? So this is focusing again. For most of us, it's focusing again on who we are. We know, we've just forgotten. Maybe we've kind of pushed it to the recesses of our mind. And so today, this series, it's about reminding ourselves, refocusing on who God has created us to be and what He's created us to do. But I also told you that those two letters, R-E with a colon, mean about or concerning. And so for some of you, this is the first time you've heard this. So this whole series is for you about our focus. It's about helping you understand who God has wired us to be, who He's created us to be, who He's called us to be, who He's commissioned us to be, who He's sent us to be. So over the next few weeks, we're thinking about the church, who we are, who we're to be. 2 weeks ago, we learned our purpose. We are a people on purpose, the church collectively. That's what we're talking about. Obviously, there's an individual component because the church collectively is made up of individuals, but collectively, the church exists for God's purpose, for His glory, for His honor. It's not about us. It's not about making us happy. It's not about meeting our needs. It's about God and His glory. We also learned 2 weeks ago that Matt Crenshaw watches Hallmark movies, right? Matt's not here. I can say that. But I will say, I also told you that I, too, watched Hallmark movies during Christmas. I would add to that that our good friend John Davidson, I just found this out this morning, watches Hallmark movies also. So our men's ministry has failed us miserably, gentlemen. We have to do something about that. We learned that our purpose 2 weeks ago is all about Him. Today I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. It's where we were 2 weeks ago, but we're going to look at a couple of different verses. Not the same verse we focused on 2 weeks ago, but a larger section and two verses in that section that focus on one aspect of who we are and what we're to be about. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10 as we think about the topic, a holy priesthood. I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Peter says, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, we're grateful for your word. Open our eyes, our hearts. Speak to us today. Your word is perfect. By the power of your word, make us like Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Bible is filled with analogies for the church. Over and over and over, we read throughout Scripture these analogies that make it clear for us who we are. And most of those analogies focus on the corporate aspect of who we are. You see, I believe if Christianity was a sport, it would be a team sport. There's no I in church, right? It's about us collectively. And so as you flip through the pages of Scripture and you look at these analogies, you will see that they speak about this corporate entity made up of individuals, but this collection of people making the whole, the one. For example, the Bible tells us that the church is a spiritual building, one big building, not this structure. It's an analogy. It's this building that's being built up by individual stones by Jesus, the master builder. We are the stones, but the church is this collection of the stones. The Bible says that we, the church, are a flock. Lots of sheep in this flock, but led by the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. The Bible says that the church is like a family. Lots of siblings, that's us, but one family in this sibling, and God is the father of this family. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 12, and then in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, that the church is like a body, a human body. That's the analogy that's used. The church is like a body, and we know that our body is one, but our body has lots of different members, right? Lots of parts, and we have a head. And the Bible tells us that this church, the body, is made up of all of us with Jesus as the head. Now, Peter, following these analogies, tells us here in chapter 2 that the church is like a spiritual house, and we are those spiritual stones, and we're built upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And he tells us that this spiritual house is being built up into a holy priesthood. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now, I'm not sure we really understand priesthood. There are denominations today that call their leaders priests. And oftentimes, I think our concept of priesthood is shaped by modern-day church leaders called priests. But that's not the concept Peter was using. So if you read this verse and you think modern-day priest, you'll miss his point altogether. You see, he was reaching back to an Old Testament analogy, to an Old Testament priesthood, to an Old Testament system of sacrifices, pulling that forward, and he's saying, hey, this is the church. This is who we are. We're just like the Old Testament priesthood. And so today, we're gonna look at the larger section, but more specifically, two verses in this larger section that I just read that calls us a priesthood to understand who we are and what God expects from us. We are a holy priesthood. He says we're a priesthood to present sacrifices to the Father. Verse 5, Peter says, "We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices." Now, a couple of things to note. First of all, the word holy. You're going to see in just a moment in verse 9 that Peter calls this a priesthood, but he doesn't use the word holy. He uses the word royal, and there's a reason, and we're going to talk about those two. But he says here that we are a holy priesthood. The word holy has two nuances to it. First of all, there is holiness for something being set aside. That's what the word holy means, set aside for something, but then also it means to be set aside from something. More specifically, it's not set aside for something, but set aside for someone. We're set aside for God. We are a priesthood that is set aside for Him. The church does not exist, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. We don't exist for ourselves. We aren't here to make ourselves happy. We aren't here to meet our needs. This isn't about us. Now, I think there's reason for clarity today because there's so much confusion about what the church is, who the church is, and why the church exists. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to do something that I never get to do, and that is watch church on Sunday morning. I tuned into Dr. Rogers last Sunday morning, and I watched him preach. It's amazing how after 10 years, Dr. Rogers is still preaching as effectively as he did when he was still pastoring at Bellevue, even though he's in heaven. Thank the Lord for Love Worth Finding Ministries, right? And Patrick, who works for Love Worth Finding and put all those cute little words and details on the screen last week that I got to watch. Dr. Rogers was preaching, and then when he finished, I flipped the channels to watch some other preachers. And I didn't stay long on those other channels because I heard a variety of messages from guys who were telling us that the church is far different from what the Bible tells us. There's the guy that's telling us that the church is really all about political activism. And while the church, its members ought to affect political change as we vote our conscience, the church itself, as the entity, the body of Christ, we don't exist for political activism. We shouldn't activate to be involved in the political process. We aren't a political entity, and we're not to be about politics as the church collective. But there are preachers who through their message and through their influence want us to believe that the church is all about affecting political change. It's not what the Bible says. I flip the channels and then I see the guy who tells me that that the church is really all about, it's all about social activism, changing our society. The church is about making things better in our community and making things better in our state, in our world. And while there's some truth to that, if the church is being the church, our communities will be better up to a point. But I've read the end of the book. I know how it ends. It really just gets worse. We're salt and light, but it gets worse until Jesus returns. And so we're not this social activism organization that just runs out and rails against every social ill in our community. That's not why the church exists. And then I flip the channel, and there's the guy that says, really, church is about you. His moralistic self-help message says, it's about you being a better you. The church exists to make you better. Newsflash, the church does not exist to make me better or you better. That's not why we're here. Now, if you're a member of the church, a true born-again believer following Jesus in complete surrender, you will be holier with each passing day. But the church doesn't exist to make you better, to make you happier, to fulfill all of your wishes and hopes and desires. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is a lie, and you won't find it in Scripture. And anyone who says, oh, see, right there, the Bible says that if we will just trust in the Lord, He'll give us the desires of our heart. They're taking that verse out of context. If a person pulls a verse out of the Scriptures and says, look, see, right here it says, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. They're taking it out of context. You see, there's always a call, first of all, to surrender to the Lord. And then the giving is generally related to kingdom work, not the Cadillac in my car or the dollars in my wallet. But you see, the culture today says, oh, that's what the church is about, making you healthier, wealthier, and wiser, making you a better person, changing our community, changing our culture, being politically active. That's not what the church is for. We are holy, set aside for God. That's why we exist. We are His, and we are for Him. But we're set aside from sin. So a church that is marred by sin from the pew to the pulpit, and anywhere in between, is being less of a priesthood than it ought to be. We're to be holy, set apart from sin, different from our culture, different from the influences of our culture, different from the philosophies of our culture, different from what drives our world. If we're not that, then we're not. We're just a gathering of people. Now, I just preached a whole sermon that wasn't even my sermon, so let's get back on task. He says we're a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices. Clearly, by the use of the word offer, Peter has in mind the Jewish temple sacrificial practice, a priesthood set aside for God from sin that offers up. That word, offer, is a technical word in the original language, anaphero. It's the same word that was used to speak of the priest who would offer up. That's how they would offer the sacrifice. First to God, it's yours, then to the altar. This is a technical term, so clearly what he's saying is just as the Old Testament priest offered up something to God, we, the church, corporately exist to offer up sacrifices to the Father in heaven. Now you're thinking, wait a minute, I am not about to sacrifice a goat. I'm not about to kill a lamb. No way, I'm killing a dove, unless we put it in some dressing and wrap bacon around it and throw it on the grill. Then that's a whole other ball of wax, right? No, I'm not advocating animal sacrifices. Notice what he says, they are spiritual sacrifices. That is, they are real, but they're not animal. You see, we don't offer up animal sacrifices any longer. And here's the reason. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That's important. Jesus offered his blood, but the next phrase is pretty important too. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood sacrifice was offered once for all, and it wasn't the blood of goats and rams and dove and any other animal. It was the blood of Jesus. So we don't have to do that anymore. So when he says we offer up these spiritual sacrifices, he's talking about something that's different from an animal. Now, he doesn't unpack here in chapter 2 what those spiritual sacrifices are. He just says that's why we exist. We're a priesthood to offer them up. Fortunately, the Bible elsewhere talks about the spiritual sacrifices we offer up. We don't have time to look at an exhaustive list. So I just want to mention a few of the sacrifices collectively the church, and individually, by the way, believers, are to offer up as we fulfill our role as this holy priesthood. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. We're told to continually offer up, and there's that technical word again, to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The word praise here highlights the excellencies or the worth of God. And so what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is that we're to offer up praise, excellencies, the worth of God, but we're to offer it to Him. Did you notice that? It says, offer the sacrifices to Him. I think sometimes we miss that. And when we praise, if we praise, it's not so much this way as it is this way. When we sing our praise songs, it's kind of this way, right? Rather than this way. He says, offer them to Him. Recognize His value, recognize His worth, His excellencies, and then say to Him, you are valuable, you are worthy, you are excellent. It's extolling the virtues of God to God. You see this in Exodus 15. Remember, the people of Israel were held captive in Egypt. God kind of stepped in through Moses and led the people out of bondage, and then from Egypt on the way to the land of promise. Along the way, they came to the Red Sea. There's the sea before them. There's this invading army that had a change of mind. Pharaoh said, what did I do? And so he sent his army after the children of Israel, and now they're caught. Water in front, the army behind. God steps in, and He parts the Red Sea, dries the ground. The people of Israel cross on dry land. The Egyptian army gives chase and is there right in the middle of the ocean, the Red Sea. The Lord just allows the water to come back and destroy the enemy. And now the people are on the other side, and they're overwhelmed by God and who He is and what He's done, and they just spontaneously break out in a song of praise. And I want you to listen to this song of praise. Your right hand, O Lord. Who are they praising? God. To whom are they extolling the virtues of God? God. They're talking about God to God, not to one another. Well, of course they hear, but it's not about each person hearing, it's about praising God. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. The blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters store up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. To God. David does the same thing. Read the Psalms over and over and over and over and over. David's praising, but he's praising God to God. Listen to what he says in Psalm 57, verse 9. I give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Others are hearing, but David says it's not really about them. It's about you. I'm praising you. Now think about that for a moment. Collectively, as the priesthood, is that what we do? When Joel and the band are up here and they're leading us in praise songs, are we singing to Him? Or are we singing for each other? Is it about praise or is it about performance? Hey, a little self-disclosure here, confession. They say it's good for the soul. When I'm sitting down here singing, I'm just hoping that the people around me can't hear. You see, a lot of the times, that's what I'm thinking. I'm not thinking about Him. I'm thinking about them, these poor people. They're subjected to this. I'm way off pitch. I'm missing it. I hope they can't hear this. It's kind of what I'm thinking. I'm not focused exclusively on Him. When I talk about grace, I'm not thinking about Him and speaking it to Him. And sometimes when, in those rare occasions, when I really do get on pitch and I'm nailing it, I'm thinking, man, wow, we sound pretty good. This is good. But collectively, when we sing, it ought to be to Him. Even the song selection. Why do we select the songs that we do? Is it because we like them? Oh, well, that's what I like, and so I want to sing that. Do we ever ask, does this please God? Well, surely he has to be pleased. Do you know that many of the songs that we sing, old songs from the hymn book, new songs from praise choruses, many of them are not biblical. You understand that, right? They're concepts that are not found in Scripture. And so how could the Lord be pleased with that? And so collectively, whether it's through song, we must ask ourselves, are we directing those to Him? Whether it's preaching, are we directing it through Him? In our prayer time, are we directing it toward Him? As we give an offering, are we directing it toward Him? Is it to Him? And individually, how about in our own personal worship time, our quiet time? What's your quiet time look like? Is there praise built into your quiet time? For most of us, it's probably not, because we've not really been taught that. Read the Bible and ask a few things. Take a look at your prayer list. It will reflect whether you have praise going this way or request, gimme, gimme, gimme. Maybe you don't even keep a notebook or a little list of things you pray for. I don't have a handwritten note because I couldn't read it, but I have an app on my iPad where I can categorize and organize my prayer request. And periodically, I just pull all of them up, all the prayer requests, and I look to see how much praise is built in there. See, that's where Jesus started in prayer. Remember in the book of Matthew, Jesus was teaching how to pray, and he said, here's a model. He didn't say, pray this prayer, the Lord's Prayer. He said, pray in this way. He was giving us a model to emulate, and here's how he starts. Our Father, which art in heaven, what's the very next word? Okay, let me put that in modern English. Praise. That's where he started. Before he said, hey, I need some bread every day, give it to me. Before he said, I've sinned, forgiven me, he said, start with praise. Our Father, which art in heaven, praise be your name. That's where it starts. And the next is surrender. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth, just as it is in heaven. You see, it all starts with him before it ever gets to us. Now, there is asking, hey, I need some stuff, and I need some things to do your work, so please meet my needs. But it always starts with praise. So what does your quiet time look like, priest? Because you are. We're to offer up a sacrifice of praise. Quickly, though, he moves on to say that we're to offer up a sacrifice of meeting needs. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The word sharing that's used here comes from the same word that gives us our English word fellowship. And so he couples fellowshipping and doing good, moves those together to communicate the idea that what we're supposed to be doing is offering the sacrifice to God. It's to him where we're meeting the needs of those who have needs. So there is an aspect of church, clearly, where we are helping. We just don't sit around and have a holy huddle where we're saying constantly and nothing other than, you're praised, you're wonderful, you're glorious. There is an outward aspect to it. That's the reason Jesus said the two greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And a part of serving as a priest is offering this sacrifice where we're helping other people. That's tough for me, I'll admit. Easy to help you. It's not easy for me to help people I don't know. I'm a little bit suspicious. I wonder, are they shysters? Are they trying to take advantage of the church? Are they trying to stick it to me? But you see, we've been called to fight through that as priest and offer the sacrifice of meeting needs. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of meeting needs, the sacrifice of giving. Now, some of you just checked out on me. Please don't. Don't check out. Because this is part of our responsibility as priest, to give God the sacrifice of our financial giving. You say, well, you're going to have to show me that one. Glad you asked. Philippians 4. Paul is winding down his little book. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And as he's ending the book, he's saying, hey, by the way, I want to thank you guys. You love me. You care about me. You care about the ministry. And you've really stepped up to meet my needs. You sent a gift. You took an offering, money. You gave it to Epaphroditus, and he brought it to me. And wow, thank you so much. Listen to what he says in verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me, that's money, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Hey, you guys were the only ones at the very first. Now I'm gone. I'm not there anymore. And he goes on to say, but you still give. And I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus, who was a member of the church at Philippi, who delivered the gift to Paul, I've received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Giving is a sacrifice we give to God. Now, why is giving a sacrifice? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One, it expresses our faith. When we give, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm giving you this, but I have faith that you're going to give back to meet my needs. But it's also an expression of partnership. We give saying, hey, we know what you're all about, and so we want to give so that there are resources available to provide ministries and proclaim the message of the gospel. Those are sacrifices we give to the Lord. I told you this 2 weeks ago. You don't give money to the church. You won't find anywhere in Scripture, give to the church. What you will find is you give to the Lord. It's a sacrifice we offer to Him. Now, he says, Peter does in verse 5, that these are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're to offer up acceptable sacrifices. So it raises the question, what makes a sacrifice acceptable? One is acceptable, one is not. What makes an acceptable sacrifice? Well, I believe the issue is the heart. How you offer, the heart attitude by which you offer these sacrifices makes all the difference in the world. Genesis chapter 4, I think, is a good example. The first time we ever see a sacrifice given in Scripture, there may have been others, but we don't know of any. There's no reference prior to Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve, first man, first woman, they had kids, their kids, Cain and Abel, the first two. All right, so in chapter 4, Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Abel brings, he brings an animal from the herd. Cain brings crops from the field. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but he did not have regard for Cain and his sacrifice. Why? What made Abel's acceptable, Cain's not? I've heard people say, well, it's because Cain didn't give a blood sacrifice. But we don't have any evidence in Scripture up to that point that God expected an animal sacrifice. So I don't think it was the blood issue. I think the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 gives us a clue. In Hebrews 11, 4, the Bible says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It was a heart issue. By faith, Abel said, Lord, I'm giving you this, but I trust that you're going to give back. We don't know Cain's motive, but we know that it was not born out of faith. And so the sacrifice offered by faith is acceptable. The sacrifice that's not offered by faith, well, the Lord just doesn't accept it. So if when the offering plate is passed, you put offering in, but you don't do it out of recognition of who He is and His worth, you don't do it out of faith, you don't do it as an act of partnership and commitment, but rather out of compulsion, then it's not acceptable to the Lord. Now, I might add that it would be acceptable to Bartlett Baptist Church, so don't take it back out of the offering plate. Just get your heart right and keep giving. But you see, it has to be done out of faith. Lord, you're worthy of this. It's yours anyway. I give it back to you, and I trust that you'll meet my needs, and I know you'll use this to proclaim the good news of Jesus. The offering of the sacrifice of meeting needs, if it's not done out of a genuine love for people, if it's not done to bring Him glory, then it's not acceptable. So if we're out serving people and we're saying, well, look at us, you know, we're the only church out here in this community doing this. We really care about Memphis. We care about Bartlett. We care about the Mid-South. We care about Tennessee. Look at what we do. If that's our motivation, then that's not acceptable to the Lord, because the church isn't about Bartlett. The church is about God. If we're offering praise and it's not born out of faith, then it's not an acceptable sacrifice. If we're singing praises about God's greatness and God's power, and then we walk out the next day and we're worried and wondering, and we're wringing our hands, how am I going to make it? Where's the money going to come from? How am I going to feed my family? Then what we've done is we've just made irrelevant what we praised. We praised God's power, but we live as though He has none. And the Lord says, that doesn't please me, because it wasn't done in faith. So Bartlett, how are we doing? We're a priesthood, but how are we doing in offering the sacrifices as a holy priesthood, offering to Him praise, service, giving? We're a priesthood that presents sacrifices to the Father. But then he goes on to say that we're a priesthood that proclaims salvation to the nations. Now, one of the responsibilities of the Old Covenant priest was to proclaim God. The people would gather, the priest would proclaim. They would open the scrolls, they would read, they would explain. People learned about God, whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, they would learn about God by hearing priests explain God. Well, likewise, the church, as a priesthood of believers, a holy priesthood, in this case, a royal priesthood, we have the responsibility of proclaiming salvation to the nations. Verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. In verse 5, he says we're holy. Now he says we're royal. What's the difference? Well, in ancient times in England, the army was called the Royal British Army. And here's why. Because the army belonged to the royals. Not because the army was royal. The soldiers weren't royal. You didn't have to have royal blood in order to serve in the army. But the army belonged to the royals. And so it was called the Royal British Army. In the late 1600s, that changed. The Bill of Rights in England changed because the people understood, wait a minute, the army doesn't belong to the royals. The army belongs to the British people. So today it's just simply called the British Army. Well, this word royal here doesn't mean that we are royal. It means that we belong to the royal. We belong to the King of Kings. It's simply affirming what we talked about last week. Peter's saying, you belong to God. You're a priesthood that belongs to Him. So, we're this royal priesthood. And then notice, he says, we exist so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Two words in English, so that, come from one word in Greek. And it's a purpose clause. That little word in Greek forms a purpose clause. And here's what it means. It means that the second phrase, and in this case, proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, that is the purpose of the first phrase. So, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the word excellencies that Peter uses here speaks of the virtue of God, the moral goodness of God. He uses the same word in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, to say that that moral goodness, the virtue, the excellencies of God, those are the basis, that forms the basis of God saving us. So what he's talking about is grace. As a royal priesthood, we exist to proclaim the grace of God to those who've never experienced the grace of God. That's why we exist. And boy, we got plenty of grace to proclaim, don't we? Listen to what he says in verse 10. He says, you've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, that's grace. He says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. Well, that's grace. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's grace. Because you see, we didn't deserve any of it. We didn't deserve to be rescued from darkness. We didn't deserve to become a people. We didn't deserve His mercy. The Bible says all of us are sinners. And because we're all sinners, we're enemies with God. So we don't deserve any goodness from God, right? The Bible says that because we're sinners and enemies with God, we all deserve alienation, death, eternal separation in a place called hell. So we don't deserve God's grace. The Bible says that because we're sinners, because we're enemies with God, separated from Him, alienated, destined to a place called hell, there's nothing we can do to fix the problem. So we don't deserve any of this, but it's grace. And so while we don't deserve, He offered salvation. He offered rescue. He offered to make us a people, His people. He showered us with mercy. I love the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, in using different words, he says the same thing that Peter does. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You don't deserve it. You walked in this formerly. That was your life. You don't deserve it. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You didn't deserve it. Of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You didn't deserve it. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We didn't deserve it, but God, two incredible words. You were all of that, and you didn't deserve it, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, Paul says, you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. I love that. There's going to come a day in the future where God points to the church and says, see my grace? See what I did? They didn't deserve it, but they're mine because of my grace. We know verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've experienced his grace, Paul says, and then verse 10. So go tell somebody. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he means. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We didn't deserve it. God showed his grace. Go tell somebody. Peter says, you weren't a people. You didn't experience mercy. You were living in darkness, but God showed you grace. Go tell somebody. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. And that has huge implications for who we are and what we do every single day. We talk about a lot of stuff. And most of it's good. Maybe neutral, but it's not bad. I mean, we talk about family. We talk about hobbies. We talk about the weather. We talk about sports. We talk about a lot of stuff. And there's nothing really wrong with that. And so I'm not saying don't talk about your family. I'm not saying don't talk about your hobbies. It's okay to talk about the weather. It's okay to talk about sports. As long as you're not rubbing my face in the fact that the Saints lost on maybe the most epic miserable failure ever. But anyway, it's okay to talk about those things. But if we can talk about those things, which are here today, gone tomorrow, because honestly, in 10 years, nobody will be talking about that play. They really won't. Next year, we might say, hey, do you remember the first 2 weeks in January, how cold they were last year? But 2 years from now, we won't talk about that. If we can talk about the things that don't really matter, can't we, as a royal priesthood, talk about that which is eternal? The grace of God that changes human lives. That's who we are. That's who we're to be. So take a step back and look at our church and ask some questions. Does our budget reflect that we are a royal priesthood? Does the bulk of our budget point to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and the grace of God? What does our church calendar look like? Does most of what we calendar as events, do those events focus on proclaiming the good news of Jesus? What about our ministries? Do the ministries that we support, that we pour our financial resources and human resources into, do they exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus? So I have to be honest, and I'm the pastor, which means ultimately at the end of the day, I'm the one that has to stand before the Lord and say, for that time I was pastor, this is what we did, and this is why we did it. But I have to confess, we're pretty self-centered, pretty inwardly focused, and pretty not interested in being a priesthood of believers. We're just not. We get upset when things don't meet our needs, but we never wonder, never ask, does it proclaim the good news of Jesus? We get upset if we don't have enough fellowship time and we spend too much time fellowshipping with someone else other than our little group. We get mad when our pet ministry is impacted and maybe goes away because it's no longer functional, it no longer meets a need. But we never stop to ask, did that little pet ministry ever proclaim to anyone that Jesus saves? You see, that's why we exist. There are plenty of social organizations that can give you what you think the church ought to provide, but nowhere in Scripture does the Bible say the church should provide it. But there is not one organization in this world, apart from the church, that's going to ever say, hey, if we don't preach Jesus, no one will. Our mayor is a believer, but I promise you, he will never stand in any board meeting. He'll never stand before the citizens of Bartlett and say, if the city of Bartlett doesn't preach Jesus, no one will. Because that's not why the government exists. You're never going to find one public school, and not many private schools, where the headmaster or the principal will stand in front of the faculty and the students and say, if we don't preach Jesus, no one will. But the church does. You won't find one hospital where the administrator says, listen, if we do nothing else, we better preach Jesus. You won't find that because the hospital doesn't exist for that. But the church does. We are a priesthood that has been purposed to proclaim His grace. Okay, so to be a member of the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, there were two qualifications. One, you had to be born into a certain tribe, the tribe of Levi. If you weren't a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. Bottom line. So priesthood had something to do with birth. Well, so does our priesthood. You see, you can't be a priest, a royal priesthood. You can't be a holy priesthood unless you have been born into it. Let me rephrase that. Unless you have been reborn into it. You see, it's redeemed people who have said, I recognize I was once that person lost in my sins. I was once alienated from God. I was once a child of wrath, just like the rest of them. But by His grace, Jesus died for me. And I cried out, Lord, save me, and He saved me. It's people who have called upon the name of the Lord, been saved, reborn, who are a part of the royal priesthood. So if you've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior and you think you're doing some good things for God, you're not. You're just not. It's not for God at all. There's some ulterior motive. There's some insecurity. There's some religious efforts to earn God's favor, but it's not for the Lord because only born again believers serve the Lord. Now, there was a second qualification. You had to be born into a tribe, but you had to maintain a level of holiness. And there's a whole section in the law that says to the priesthood, if you do these things, you can't serve. And it had to do with holiness. And so we too, this royal priesthood, we're to live holy lives. We talked about this earlier. Set aside for God, set apart from sin. Listen, you may be a born-again believer, but if you're living like the devil, then you've disqualified yourself. You're impure. You're unholy. Your message and your manner of life are a disconnect. And the Lord isn't pleased by that. He doesn't look at that and say, well, at least He's talking about me. At least she tells people about Jesus. And then He just overlooks all of your other sin. He's not going to discount your sexual immorality, your bitterness, your hatred. He's not going to discount your lust, any of that, just because you say, well, Jesus saves. It's not how that works. And so in the New Testament, we are called to live lives of holiness. By the way, that's a message in 1 Peter. It's the underlying current through the whole book. Because Jesus is coming back, because of who you are, live holy lives. So maybe you're here today as a believer and you would say, Pastor, I'm not perfect. I didn't say perfection. The Bible doesn't say perfection. But if you are willfully living in sin, knowing that it's sin, and you don't care what God thinks about it, you're going to keep on keeping on in your sin, then you've disqualified yourself. You didn't lose your salvation. You're still a child of God. But the Lord's just going to say, I can't use you. Right now, you're on the shelf. Until you deal with your sin, I can't use you. So, here we come to the invitation, which is really a time of decision. You've heard some stuff today. What are you going to do with it? That's what this moment is. It's not about singing another song. It's about deciding what you're going to do with what you've heard. If you're a born-again believer, here's who you are to be: a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, set aside for Him to proclaim His excellencies, set apart from sin to be like Him. That's who you're to be. Are you doing that? Are you doing who you are? Maybe you would say, Pastor, when you talked about that section in Ephesians where this is who we were, but because of that we didn't deserve salvation, but by His grace we have it. I kind of identify with that. I live in darkness. I'm alienated from God. I'm a child of wrath. But I'm blown away that Jesus would die for me. And I want to be a part of the family. I want his forgiveness. How do I do that? Well, now's the time to decide. And the moment we begin to sing, I want you to come. I'll be standing right here. And I want you to say, I want that. I want forgiveness. I want eternal life. Someone will take you into a quiet room. They'll open God's word and they'll show you from the Bible how today you can be forgiven and become a part of his family, a part of his royal priesthood. Father, we're grateful that you, not us, designed the church. Because, Father, we would have messed it up big. The church would have been designed as a social club. The requirements for admission would have been strict. Maybe requirements about intellect, about social standing, about financial wherewithal. Lord, in some parts of the world, the requirements would have related to language, ethnicity, skin color. That's how we would have done it, but that's not how you did it. Father, when you chose a family, when you chose your family, you said, whosoever will. When you birthed the church, you said, every tongue and every tribe and every nation, every ethnicity, the whole world. When you created a holy priesthood, you said, the socially placed and the socially displaced, the intelligent and the not so intelligent, the wealthy, the not so wealthy. Father, you opened your arms wide and you said, whosoever will come. Thank you, Father, for who the church is. It is a conglomeration of people from all over the world throughout history who look different, who speak differently, who think differently, who live in nations where there's freedom and nations where there is no freedom, people with wealth, without. It's people of every makeup that have experienced this one common cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Each one, they've called upon the name of the Lord and they've been saved. Thank you, that's the church. And thank you, you've made us a people who were to proclaim the very thing that's happened to us. God is excellent. His grace is amazing. Jesus saves. Corporately, individually, that's who we are. In this room right now, Father, there are people who are not a part of your royal priesthood because they've never trusted Jesus. But this morning, they've heard. Regardless where they've been or what they've done, your grace saves. By your Spirit, draw them today to experience the saving grace of Jesus. There are people in this room who've experienced it. They've been put into the priesthood, but because of maybe their own ignorance, they don't even know what they're supposed to be. Because of their sin, they're not living like what they're supposed to be. They've set themselves aside, and they're not serving as a royal priest. I pray this morning your Spirit would draw them to surrender. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, turn our backs on ourselves, and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's about following you. So may we do that today. We are your church for your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. You've never trusted Jesus, but you want to today. The moment we begin to sing, I want you to come. Just say, Pastor, I want to do that. People in this room will rejoice to hear that you've trusted Jesus. But on top of that, the Bible says the angels in heaven will rejoice. Someone will sit down with you. They'll open God's word. They'll answer all the questions you've got. They'll show you from Scripture how you can be born again today. So come today. Be a part of his family. Christian, today the Lord has pointed out in your life a rebellion. Maybe you wouldn't think of it as rebellion, but it's walking your own way rather than his way. Well, that's a rebellion. And today, he's calling you to turn from your way, to surrender to his way and carry your cross. Maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps and just tell the Lord, I'm tired of the rebellion. I give you my all today. Why don't you come? Maybe you're looking for a church home and you believe The Lord wants you to be a part of this family. Just come and say, Pastor, how do we do that? We'll take care of all the details. You simply come and say, we want to plant our lives here. You come and be a part of the royal priesthood here at Bartlett Baptist Church. Father, we're grateful today that your Spirit draws. We pray today that he will change us and that the change would not be for our glory, but for yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org, join us on Facebook, or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you, and have a blessed day.